Job chapter 2. Well, last week we started, we kind of gave an overview of the book of Job and talked about Job's problems and God's providence and mentioned some things about the life of Job. Last week we were rather harsh, shall we say, about Job's friends. And so I started doing some research this week and doing a little bit of studying about Job's friends and kind of wondered, some of you may have looked up your history, your heritage on Ancestry.com. I remember a guy years ago who wanted to look up his family, had started looking up his family history and encouraged a friend of his to look up his family history. And he said, man, it's not that much money and you ought to do it. And he finally coerced him and convinced him, and finally the guy come back and he said, hey, did you ever look up your family history? And he said, yeah. He said, man, it cost me $3,000. He said, $3,000. This was long before Ancestry.com. And he said, $3,000. He said, man, he said, it ain't cost me near that much. He said, well, it may not have you. He said, it cost me $1,000 to look it up and $2,000 to shut it up. And so I don't know, that may be the case with some of you, especially if you're from Kentucky, I'm just saying. And but anyway, I got to think about these guys and where they may have landed. I did some research and discovered that the three friends of Job were their descendants settled and where they were. And I found out two things about them. Number one, I found out their descendants ended up being Baptist because they brought no comfort, only criticism. So they had to be Baptist. My second conclusion was they could not have been settled in the South because they go a long way to comfort him and they carry no food at all. There's no fried chicken. There's not food mentioned anywhere in the story. So they couldn't have been from the South and they had to be Baptist. Now that's just maybe a speculation I've made. But I do want to look at Job's friends tonight. And I think that while we kind of jest about their descendants, I think if we're to be truthful tonight, that we may be related to some of Job's friends. Because some of the things that we do during times of grief and sorrow are some of the same mistakes that these men made. And I want to look at their friends. Look in Job chapter 2. Look in verse 10, if you would, please. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. And verse 9, Job's wife says to him, curse God and die. Verse 10, but he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And that's a great statement. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, Brother Mark, can you give me just a little bit of air, okay? If you don't mind, please, sir. Now, here's Job. He's gone through. He's lost his wealth. He's lost all of his resources, his cattle. His financial portfolio has been destroyed. Job is lost. Then he lost all his children. And then on top of his wealth and his children, he lost his wife's support. He was struck with the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So Job is in all sorts of pain. And to make it worse, the only one to comfort him, his wife, has said, curse God and die. I'm out of here. And so now Job is by himself. In verse 11, we pick up, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him, to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice. That's a powerful statement. They lifted up their eyes from afar off and knew him not. They did not even recognize Job. I have some dear friends who in the last couple of years have gone through some very difficult days. Not long, I'm guessing maybe 4 or 5, maybe 2 or 3 months after their troubles began, I saw them one day. And I made the comment to my wife, they've aged 10 years in 2 months. I mean, they were so battle weary. And the Bible says that they didn't recognize Job. I would imagine that not just the boils from the top of his head, the bottom of his foot, but I would imagine there was such stress and such a burden that Job probably was what we would call at his wit's end. Verse 11, verse 12, they didn't recognize him and knew him not and lifted up their voice, verse 12, and wept. And they rent everyone with his mantle. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Again, that's a sign of mourning. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, I want to look at three things tonight very quickly. Number one, notice the counselor's commendation. There are some good things that we can say about these guys. There's a lot of things we give them a lot of grief for, and we're going to give them some more grief tonight, but there are some things we can say. First of all, the comfort that they demonstrated. The Bible said they made an appointment together to go and comfort him. A few years ago, a good friend of mine, Brother Irvin Clark, who's preached here many times, was having cancer surgery. And so Steve Miller, who's also preached here, matter of fact, both of those men whom I'm very close to and love like brothers, they both preached here on our anniversary Sunday a few years ago. And they're very dear friends. And so when Brother Irvin was in the hospital having cancer surgery, Steve and I got together and said, okay, we'll meet somewhere and we'll travel down to Tallahassee together. And we did. We spent about, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 hours with Brother Irvin in the hospital that day. And after surgery, one of the things you don't want to do and feel like doing is laughing, because you've had surgery, you've been cut on. And we laughed, and Brother Irvin said, you guys got to leave. You got to stop. Y'all are killing me over here with when we were laughing, having a good time. And so we went together and saw him about, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 years later. Brother Steve had a blood clot, had 2 blood clots in his lung. I found out that morning on Facebook. About 2 hours later, Brother Irvin and I were on the phone together. And where did we meet? Let's go together. And sure enough, we met in Tifton and drove over about 3 hours to be with Brother Steve and spent the rest of the day with him trying to encourage him. And that's what friends do. We were at that Brother Steve's house and getting ready to leave. I said, now look, fellas, I said, 3 years ago, we went to Tallahassee and saw Brother Irvin in the hospital. And now we're here visiting Steve. Just got out of the hospital. I said, now, I just want you to know, I see where this is going, and we're ending it right here. This is it. We're not doing it anymore. 1 week later, I was in the hospital. Did you know neither one of those sorry scoundrels come to see me? I'm not bitter about it. I'm just making comment. But notice these men at least went to see him. They made an appointment. I'm convinced they traveled from a far piece. And they lift up their eyes in verse 11. They met together. They made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So one thing we can say about these men, their comfort, they demonstrated. They at least made the trip. Now, we can criticize these guys for some things they said, but at least they were there. At least they didn't abandon them. At least they didn't say, hey, you're on your own. And can I say, sometimes we do that because we don't know what to say. We're afraid of being like Job's friend. And so we just do nothing. Well, at least they did something. And so, number one, we see the comfort they demonstrated. Number two, we see the character they displayed. Now, this is important. Notice these three friends of Job went to him. Notice the character displayed by these men in that they went straight to the source. They didn't get on the whatever news media they had and spread it out. Hey, did you hear what Job did? Man, I wonder what happened to Job. I wonder what he's done. And they didn't do that. They went straight to, they had enough character that when sorrows come, they didn't speculate. They didn't gossip. They didn't go on the news feed and try to figure out. They went straight to the source. I want to tell you, that's a lot more than what a lot of friends do today. They'll go on the telephone or on Facebook or wherever or whatever, and they'll guess and kind of speculate and talk about. These guys went straight to the source. So we see the character they displayed. We see the comfort they demonstrated. Then number three, we see the commitment they determined. These men stick with Job throughout the entire book. Now, these guys didn't come to stay for 45 minutes or an hour or an afternoon. They were going to stick with Job till the very end. Now, a lot of friends come to criticize, or they come out of curiosity, and then when all of it's over, they're gone, and you never see them again. I'll tell you, these guys were not that way. These guys came to help Job. They came to mourn with him, according to verse 11. They came to mourn with him and comfort him. Now, boy, that's important. They didn't just come to mourn. They came to comfort. Here's what they're saying. We're going to stick with you to the end, Job. We're going to see you through this trial that you're going through. May I say to you, that is needed in the Christian community today. Not just, hey, I'm going to weep with you for 5 minutes, but I'm going to stick with you to the end. I've known preacher friends who've gone through things, and when they go through things, some will come out of the woodwork at the very beginning and then they leave. Very few stick with them. I say this to the credit of this church, okay? David Folsom has told me on many occasions, he said, Keith, I've had a lot of missionaries in my church. He said, I've had a lot of evangelists preach in my pulpit numerous times. Nobody reached out to me outside of Pine Bluff Baptist Church. Can I say to you, that is a sad indictment upon fundamentalism. And we are notorious. I know it's getting quiet in here, but we're notorious for that. We don't just wound our soldiers. We leave them there to bleed to death. These men of Job's, they were not like that. They said, Job, we're not here just to mourn with you for 10 minutes or 15 minutes or an hour. Job, we're going to see you through to the end. We're going to work through this thing together. Boy, that's so important. So Job's friends, while they were sometimes knuckleheads, and we're going to see that in just a moment, there were some good things about that. At least demonstrated some comfort. They came from a far place and they mourned with him. They wept with him. They saw his grief was great. They displayed character in that they didn't go to other sources or find out, didn't spread gossip. They went straight to Job and said, Job, what's the issue? Job, we want to help you. And then we see the commitment that was determined. The Bible said that they went to mourn with him and comfort him. That means we're going to see you through this thing, Job. Can I remind us that when friends go through difficult things, it's not just important enough to be there at the moment. We must see them through to the end. And by the way, sometimes that takes days. Sometimes it takes weeks. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes it takes years. My wife is still counseling someone. And it's not a short-term thing. It's taken a while. And sometimes if we're going to be a true friend, I want to tell you, we got to stick to the end. So we see the counselor's commendation. They did some good things. Notice number two, very quickly, we see the counselor's condemnation. One was a moralist, one was a legalist, and one was a dogmatist. Notice first three things about that they did wrong. We need three things right, three things they did wrong. Number one, Eliphaz especially, his philosophy was you reap what you sow. Job, you should have practiced what you preach. He keyed in on the sinfulness of man. Number one, they falsely accused Job. Job chapter 32 verse 3. Let me just read it briefly. Job 32 verse 3. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled. Talking about Elihu. Because they had found no answer. Watch this. And yet had condemned Job. Now they didn't find any answer. They didn't find any reason for the things that Job went through. Yet they condemned him. Can I put it this way? And I don't mean this in a wrong, but they crucified him. I mean, they gave Job the third degree. Man, I mean, they just let him out. Job, you're a sinner. And the Bible said they condemned, they falsely accused Job. Then there was Eliphaz. Then there was Zophar, who made it even worse in Job chapter 11, verse 6. And Zophar said, Job 11, verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is, Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. You talk about, here's Eliphaz who said, look, you reap what you sow, Job, I hate it for you, but you sin, and that's where it is, so deal with it. Well, Zophar went even further than that. He says in Job 11, verse 6, he said, God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. You know what he said to Job? Job, you deserve far worse. Now, if Eliphaz wasn't bad enough, accusing Job of something he had not done, Zophar was even a worse friend. He said, Job, not only have you sinned, but you didn't get half of what you deserved. Well, and I want to tell you, that's encouragement, isn't it? And so Zophar here was even a worse friend than Eliphaz was in that aspect. And that he made it worse. Let me just mention this. Number one, they falsely accused Job. Number two, they failed to see the big picture. They failed to see the big picture. Oftentimes, there's a fine line between laser focus and tunnel vision. I like people who've got laser focus. my wife will verify that I have a laser focus. I get something on my mind and I don't hear anything else. My wife will say, I told you that. And I'll say, no, you didn't. And she said, no, I did tell you that. You didn't listen because you were doing this or this or this. And I like a laser focus, but sometimes we cross over the line and go from a laser focus to tunnel vision. We can't see outside of our little world. And these men, not only did they falsely accuse Job, but they failed to see the big picture. Notice there are four, they were talking about Job's sickness was because of his sin. Can I give you three biblical reasons why people are sick? All right, why sorrow comes, why difficulties come, why sickness comes especially. Number one, the first reason for sickness is discipline of sin. Now, this is what they accused Job of, but that's not the issue. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some sickness does come because of sin. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself. And if he eat or drink unworthily, talking about the Lord's Supper, if he partakes of the Lord's Supper with sin in his life, he said some are weak, some are sickly, and some are even sleeping, some are dead. Why? Because they did not deal with this. So it is true that there are times when sickness can come because of sin, the discipline of sin. So that is one reason why God sends sickness. That is not the case in Job's life. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Number two, there's a second reason sickness comes. Number one, discipline of sin. Number two, to demonstrate God's, to deter pride. To deter pride. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now he uses that phrase twice in one verse. Paul said, there's a thorn in the flesh given to me, lest I be exalted above measure. He goes on to write in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The other reason that God allows sickness sometimes is to deter pride. Listen, there's not a person in this room who doesn't have a pride problem. Not one. All of us have a pride problem. From the preacher all the way to the back pew. All right? No offense to those sitting on the back pew. Okay? But all of us have a pride problem. And Paul said that God allowed me. He said, I asked him three times, God, will you remove this thorn of the flesh? And twice in one verse, Paul said, I have this sickness, I have this infirmity, I have this illness, I have this this issue because lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said, if I didn't have this thorn of the flesh, it's a constant reminder that I'm constantly dependent upon God. Because I'm going to tell you, the flesh loves the flesh. And the flesh loves to boast. And the flesh loves to brag. And the flesh loves to glory in itself. That's why he said in verse 9, he said, therefore, I will rather glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the truth of the matter is that Paul said, look, if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh, I would be so arrogant and so full of pride that God would not be any use to God. And by the way, every one of us knows what humbles us. And sometimes we get impatient with that thing that God uses to humble us. It could be finances. There are some people that just don't handle having a lot of money very well. And God uses that to humble them, to keep them humble. There are different issues. I don't have time to go into all of those. But I'm just simply saying that sometimes sickness, and can I use this word, include this word, setbacks or infirmities or those types of things are allowed by God to deter pride. Number one, to discipline of sin. Number two, to deter pride. Number three, sometimes sickness comes to demonstrate God's glory. In John chapter 9, verse 1, you know the story. John 9:1, and Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, by the way, This idea that we automatically assume someone has done something wrong when trouble comes is not new. That's what Job's friends did. And by the way, that's what the disciples did. So before we go criticizing these friends of Job's for being such horrible creatures, they were in pretty good company. Because Jesus' disciples did exactly the same thing. Here's the issue. They failed to see the big picture. So they asked Jesus. They said, who sinned, him or his parents? Because evidently, he has this blindness because he's sinned. Now, where did they get that thinking from? Well, they got it from Job's friends. Perhaps they were descendants of Job. I don't know. Jesus said in verse 3, and Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Why does sickness come? Sometimes it comes in discipline of sin. Sometimes it comes to deter pride. Sometimes it comes to demonstrate the glory of God. Not all sickness, and I want to broaden that word there, that not all trials or difficulties or testing comes as a sign of sin. Sometimes it is a part of God wanting to magnify himself and expose his glory. Sometimes it is God's way of keeping us on our knees. If everything were perfect in our life and everything went well, then we wouldn't be as prone to be on our knees. And so God knows what we need, when we need it, to what extent we need it. And so this issue for Job, they were, number one, it was falsely accused. Number two, they failed to see the big picture. Notice number three, they focused, and boy, this is true of many folks today. Number three, they focused on their experiences and not God's sovereignty. Oftentimes, when we find someone to go through the trial, somehow we focus the attention on us. Well, let me tell you what happened when I went through that. Can I be real blunt for just a moment? I know we have guests. Can I just read? Nobody cares. Not trying to be insensitive. But when someone's going through a hard time and heartache, sharing your heartache is not always the best thing. These guys focused on their experience and not on God's sovereignty. They totally left God out of the picture. They failed to see the big picture. And sometimes meaning well, sometimes with an encouraging tone at the end, we immediately, when someone goes through a difficulty, we immediately launch into our experience as though our experience is the measuring bar for everybody else's pain, and nothing could be further from the truth. So the mistakes these guys made, number one, they falsely accused Job. Number two, they failed to see the big picture. Number three, they focused on their past experiences and not God's sovereignty. One verse I read about this from, it was in Andrew Telford's commentary on Job. One verse, I think it was Telford, or if not, it was Wiersbe, but he equated this verse with this thought. The first in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. That is a great statement to remember. We don't know it all. Now, our experience may down the road be a help to them. And there may be some things that we learn that at the right time, normally not right away, that at the right time, at some point down the road, may be a great help to them. But initially, it does more damage than it does good. Is there a time to share that pain and share what you... Sure there is. But let's not make it about us. Don't focus on our experience. Focus on God's sovereignty. So these men, number one, they falsely accused Job. Number two, they failed to see the big picture. Number three, they focused on their parents' experiences. And by the way, those three things brought about Job's response to them. Look in Job chapter 12 and verse 2. Notice, look at Job's response. I mean, these guys lambast Job. Man, they give it to him. Look at Job's response in Job 12 verse 2. In Job 12 verse 2, he said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Now, Job has heard all he wants to hear. Look in Job chapter 13, look in verse 5. I mean, now obviously these are the kind of friends that can just let each other have it. Notice Job 13, verse 5. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, exclamation point, and it should be your wisdom.
Here's what Job said. The wisest thing you can do is shut up. Job said, just hold your peace. Don't say anything else. You're
showing your stupidity. If you want to be wise, just zip it. Don't say another word. Look in Job chapter 16. Look in verse 2. Job chapter 16. All those things I want to see when we get to heaven. I'd love to see this encounter. I don't know how long they sat there. I don't know how long these debates went on. But I'm telling you, brother, they got with it. Look in Job 16, look in verse 2. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Are you ever going to shut up? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? Verse 4. I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. Job said, man, I wish you were sitting where I'm sitting. Man, I'd have a mouthful for you. I'd shake my head at you. I'd give it to you. So Job kind of counters back, and they're like, whoa. Didn't expect that, Job, Mr. Meat. And so Job, and he just gets it back to him. So we see the commendation of Job's friends. We see the condemnation of Job's friends. This time of testing was the time that God allowed. And so notice number three, we see the counselor's conclusions. The counselor's conclusions. Look in Job 32. Look in Job chapter 32. So they, from chapter 2 all the way, really to chapter 32, they go back and forth. They're giving their past experiences. They're telling Job he's a sinner. They're telling Job, you ought to shut your mouth because God ought to do a lot worse to you. Job, thanks a lot. Well, let me tell you a thing. And everybody's just going back and forth. And in Job chapter 32 and verse 15, we find these words. They were, now Elihu has come on the scene. Elihu is a younger man. Job's friends are older men. And they're all giving him wisdom, or trying to give him wisdom, and they weren't very wise. And Elihu, a younger man, comes on the scene. Here's what it says in Job 32 verse 15. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. So here's the conclusion. When Job defends himself on their accusations, here's their conclusion. We got nothing to say. They went in with all the answers, and Job combated with his defense, and when he combated with his defense, they couldn't say anything. Had they heard Danny Wesson speak, they'd have said, well, hush my mouth. Now, I don't have anything to say. And so we see there's a conclusion. They have nothing else to give. So look in Job 35 and look in verse 8. Elihu asked this question, which should have been asked a long time ago. Job 35 verse 8, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Here's what Elihu is saying to these wise men. Look, you've cried, you've given your oppression, you've got all of your opinions, and Job, rather, has cried in his days of oppression, and yet nobody is asking God's opinion. How interesting that in all these chapters, nobody has consulted God yet, as Elihu is going to. Very quickly, three things that Elihu reveals to him. Number one, look in Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Three things that we learn from Elihu in Job chapter 33. Look in verse 17. That he, talking about God, that he, God, may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Three things that God wants to do in this time when difficulties come. Number one, remove our agenda. Notice verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, from man's purpose, and hide pride from man. Elihu said, look, nobody's consulted God in this thing, so let me share with you what God wants to do. Number one, when trials come, when difficulties come, when problems come, when pain comes, God wants to remove our agenda, or remove us from our agenda, that he may withdraw from man his purpose. When problems come, whether we're the cause, or whether it's to keep us humble, or whether it's to demonstrate God's glory, in any of those cases, God wants to do, number one, the first thing he wants to do is remove us from our agenda to adopt his agenda. Number two, he wants to rescue us from our agenda. Look in verse 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Look in verse 28. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. He wants to rescue us from where we would be if we followed our own agenda. So number one, God wants to remove our agenda and us get on board with his agenda. Number two, he wants to rescue us from the results of our agenda. Number three, he wants to reveal himself. Look in chapter 33, look in verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. What's God want to do in our sorrow, in our difficulty, in our heartache? He wants to reveal himself. Lo, all these things worketh God. Look in Job chapter 36 and look in verse 26. Job chapter 36 and look in verse 26 and we're done. Job 36 verse 26. Behold, God is great. And then he says, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched. Here's what Elihu said. He said, behold, God is great, and we don't know the half of it. We can't even figure his greatness out, but we know this. Behold, God is great. The word in verse 26, behold, means get your attention. Listen up. Hey, announcement's going to be made. This is important. Listen up. Behold, your God is great. What does God want to do in our pain? He wants to reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself. A gentleman by the name of Carl Bogard in 1885 was a lay preacher. He also served 15 years in the parliament. And he was, a lay pastor. And he wrote a 9-stanza poem. He gave it to some friends and it was passed around. And sometimes later it was translated from Swedish into German and then from German into Russia, into the Russian language. About a year after he wrote the poem and gave it to a couple friends, he was visiting a church in a nearby city, walked in the service, and they were singing the words of his poem that he had written. Someone had taken the words of that poem and put them to a folk song, a Swedish folk song, and they were singing it in that church. He got the words, had them copyrighted, and made a few more copies and really forgot about it. It was later translated from Swedish into German, and then from German into Russia. That was in 1886 in which it was copyrighted and distributed. In the early 1940s, an English missionary to Russia, who was about a guy by the name of Stuart K. Hine, was a missionary in Poland and the Ukraine countryside from England. He was in a service and came across this poem that had been translated into Russian. Mr. Carl Boberg, the man who wrote the poem, was out one day and he was caught in a thunderstorm in Sweden. Caught in a thunderstorm, and after the thunderstorm was over, he ran to his house on the top of the hill and he looked down. He began to think about the greatness and the power of God inside that thunderstorm. Then began to look over the countryside of Sweden where his house is up high on a mountain and begin to think about the beauty and wonder of God. And that's where he wrote those 9 stanzas. Many years later, this missionary by the name of Stuart Hine found this poem. This poem became very special to him. He memorized it. One day he was out in the countryside going from house to house preaching and got caught in a thunderstorm. He took shelter up under a barn and as he was watching the thunderstorm, he remembered the words of that poem he had memorized a couple years earlier. As he thought about that poem, he began to translate, sitting in that barn, he began to translate from Russian into English the 2 stanzas of that poem that he knew that talked about the might and the power of God in the midst of that thunderstorm. Sometime later, he was out given the gospel. And the man asked him, said, what would make you leave England? What would make you leave your mother country and come to a place like this where it's cold and it's difficult and the people are rude? Why would you come here? And he began to tell him about the love of Christ. And after that encounter, he sat down and wrote the third verse or the third stanza, and this one in English, to that originally Swedish poem. Sometime later, he was in Sussex and he was visiting a refugee camp. A rather large refugee camp, and there were only two people there that were believers. He met with these two believers, and he asked these two men, he said, when you were in the concentration camp and you were being beaten and abused and suffered all the atrocities of Hitler and his regime in World War II, how did you survive? How did you get through that mentally? How did you cope with all the pain and all the atrocities that were played? How did you survive that? Here's what one man said. He said, my constant thought was one day that my Lord and Savior will come for me. And one day it will all be over. After that encounter, Stuart Hine went back and wrote the fourth stanza of that verse, or that song. It was lost again for a number of years until the late 1950s. When a man in England found that poem, gave it to a guy by the name of George and said, George, I think you would like this song. Maybe you could sing it in one of your meetings. That man's name was George Beverly Shea, who was later discovered by an evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. They met together. And of course, George Beverly Shea was a soloist for Billy Graham for a number of years. In 1958, in the New York City Billy Graham Crusade, this song was sung 99 times in the crusade. It was sung at least once every night. Listen to the words. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, wrote Carl Boberg and Swedish. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Later, when Stuart Hine was taking a group of refugees through the Romanian woods, he wrote these words, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds swing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Later, when Stuart Hine was asked why he would leave his mother country and go to Russia and to Poland and to the Ukraine to give the gospel, he remembered these words and he wrote the third verse. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Later, after leaving the refugee camp and hearing the encounter of how they survived the atrocities of the concentration camps and thinking about the words of that man who said, my constant thought was one day that Jesus would come for me, Stuart Hine went back to his room and wrote these final verse, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then I shall bow in humbled adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And Job concluded, and his friends concluded in Job 36, verse 26, behold, God is great. The song we sung just a moment ago, more love to thee. Listen to the third verse again. Let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are the messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me. Send grief, send pain. They're God's messengers. What does God want to do? God wants, number one, to reveal himself. He wants to get us off of our focus and remove our agenda and get on board with his agenda. Job's friends had some good things. Then they did some foolish things. And when they all concluded, all got together, here's their one conclusion. God is great. No matter what you face, when we remove our agenda and we adopt God's agenda and God is allowed to reveal himself, we have one conclusion. What Job had, God is great.